Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. We'll be getting back to the book of Psalms next week, but since it's Father's Day, I wanted to preach from this passage, and I also think it is a good follow-up with my message that I preached last week as well, and I'll talk more about that after I read the scripture lesson, but let us now read and hear God's word from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery is profound, and I am saying this, that it refers to Christ in the church. However, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. This concludes the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. I still kind of laugh inside as I remember this memory from, 25, 30 years ago. It was back in the 1990s, and across the street, I could see two of our neighbor boys running around the yard with bent sticks. They were basically sticks shaped in the shape of a handgun, yelling, "Bang, bang, bang." Now, you probably are wondering at this point, well, what's so unique and funny about that? Quite common to see boys playing cop and robber or cowboys or Indians. But you have to understand, their mother was a women's studies major. And she was bound and determined to flatten out their masculinity and take away those things which make men, men, and make them more kinder and gentler after her own image. I remember thinking to myself, woman, you just don't understand. You can take the handgun out of your son's hand, but you cannot take the warrior out of his heart. You see, God is a warrior king. Throughout the Old Testament, we find verses like this in Psalms 24. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, that's Yahweh, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. You see, when God made us male and female, made us in his image, he took some of the best qualities of his own character, and he placed some of those uniquely in the heart of men. And others he placed uniquely in the heart of women. We live in a society today that, as I suggested last week, that we have an identity crisis. Because of rebellion against God's word, and our sinfulness in our own fallen hearts, we're no longer who God made us to be. We're confused. And we take upon ourselves false images that God hasn't intended. And this is just another example of it. men today are more confused than ever before as to what true masculinity is. We see it all around us. We see that we have, as oftentimes people say, problem men. We see male violence, male brutality, and domination of women and children and others who are weaker of them. Men are indeed behaving badly. On the other hand, we see men acting passive, no longer willing to step up to the plate and take risks and lay down their lives for the lives of others. But God comes to us with another image. He comes to us with the image of himself as a father and as a son, as a warrior king. In the book of Revelation, the very close of the Bible, we find Jesus Christ coming on a white charger with powerful, fierce, burning eyes, we're told, carrying a sword. In fact, the sword he wields is his own word. He's so powerful that he doesn't have to use a sword. He can just speak the word, and God's enemies vaporize before him. God is a warrior king, and he's come back in the person of Jesus Christ to call men back to their calling, to be the lords of their home and the knights that protect their wives and children. You know, this problem of male brutality, men behaving badly, is not something just unique to our age. But the church addressed it in the past differently. Rather than trying to make men like women, the church in the past called men to be like Jesus Christ. This is where the medieval idea of chivalry came from, that warriors were called to be a warrior of Christ Jesus, to be brave and to be bold and to be strong, to be decisive and courageous in their leadership, yet also gentle and kind and self-sacrificing, willing to lay their lives down for others, especially those who are weaker than themselves. This idea of chivalry, of course, is laughed at today. It's mocked. It's been under attack for well over 100 years, as almost everything that Scripture teaches is. And this hostility towards men in general has grown to such an extent that now even there are those who are calling for the abolishment of Father's Day, because they feel that fathers are not worthy of celebration. And into this confusion comes the clarity of God's word, which calls us men to be knights of the new kingdom of God. In this chapter we read from, Ephesians chapter 5, we see men being called to do three things: to be leaders of their home, to be providers of their home, and to be protectors of their home. The first characteristic of a knight of the new kingdom of God is that men are to have hearts that have confident authority for the profit of others. You see, the problem that we have as men today when it comes to authority is that most men don't know where authority comes from. God's kingdom is a kingdom. It's not a democracy. Men, you don't have your authority because other people, including your wife and children, recognize it. You have your authority because God, as the King of Kings, has bestowed it upon you. Jesus was very clear as to where his authority came from. In John chapter 10, we read these words of Jesus. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this charge I receive from my Father. Do you hear two things there that are so clear? Jesus was confident of his authority. He knew where his authority came from. It came from the Father. You know, all through his life, everyone around him was questioning his authority. How often in the Gospels do we see Jesus being challenged? By what authority do you do these miracles? By what authority do you heal on the Sabbath? By what authority do you say these things? Everyone that he was loving and trying to lead was questioning his authority. But he didn't respond to that as so many men respond, trying to establish their authority with brutality and control. Because he was confident. He knew where it came from. It came from God. And when you have that confidence, then you have the freedom, as Jesus had, to lay down his life for others. See, the other problem we have as men with authority today that is this: we use it for our own profit. We think we have authority so that we can advance our own agenda, do our own thing. Jesus was clear whose agenda he was serving. It was God's agenda. And he was clear for whom he was doing the things he was doing, who he was exercising his authority for. It was for others. He laid down his life for others. That's why I say the first qualification of being a knight of the new kingdom is to have confident authority for the profit of others. The second thing we learn in this passage about true masculinity is that knights of the new kingdom have courageous strength for the protection of others. We just read about how Jesus said, "I'm going to lay down my life for others." We often make the mistake of viewing the cross in the way the world views the cross. Because from the human perspective, it seems as though Jesus is weak. It seems as though Jesus is passive. Pilate was just confounded and confused by Jesus because he was being accused falsely of all kinds of things. And, you know, Pilate wasn't any dummy. You can tell from reading the Gospels, Pilate picked up that these were lies. And he basically says, "Aren't you going to respond? Aren't you going to stand up and defend yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. And so on the surface, it looks from our perspective is that he was weak and effeminate. But from God's perspective, he was mighty in battle. You see, at the cross, Jesus loved his enemies who were human. But he did his battle and his fighting against his enemies who were demonic. Paul reflects on this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And he says that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And there he's speaking about the demonic powers of this evil age. And it says he put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. Jesus won a victory over the devil at the cross because he disarmed the devil. What does it mean that Jesus disarmed the devil? Well, the devil's power over you and I is it's the power to accuse us. That's the power of death. The wages of sin is death. The devil is a murderer from the beginning, and his desire is to destroy us in hell forever. And so his power he has over us is he can point to our sins. And he says, "Look, you've done that. I accuse you of that." And that's his power. But what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, true, the wages of sin is death. But he paid that wage. He paid the price for our sins. His death was a substitute for our death. And so he took away all the grounds of accusation the devil could use against us. He disarmed him. He won the greatest victory this universe has ever won. And in that victory, he gave us as men and women the power to be who God called us to be. To be true men. To be true women. To be who God made Adam and Eve to originally be. In fact, to be greater than Adam and Eve ever would be. Because we now are being remade in the image of Jesus Christ. You know, it's almost universally recognized that the greatest standard of love and bravery is to lay down your life for someone else. In the movie Captain America, the character Steve Rogers is found worthy because of all the recruits in that scene, he was the only one, even though he appeared weak and scrawny, he was the only one who had a true warrior's heart, because he was the one who threw himself on what appeared to be a live grenade to save everyone else. You see, that is the heart of God. Jesus Christ threw himself upon that grenade on the cross. And it wasn't a fake grenade. It was a real one. He died for us. Our Lord Jesus is strong. He is courageous. But he did it to protect us from the devil. And men, God is calling you to be a protector of your family. Why do little boys love to play with toy guns? Why do little boys love to dress up like superheroes? When I was a little boy, I loved Batman. And I can still remember when my grandmother made me a Batman costume. How proud I was of that costume. And I loved running around the neighborhood being a superhero. But what is that? Is that something that's alien? Is that something that we should change and suppress? No. God has made men to be those who give their lives to protect their families and their nation and their children and their loved ones. So knights of the new kingdom are those who are courageous. But not only courageous, they're passionate. Passionate in their love to provide for others. In verses 28 through 31 of our text, this is found so clearly. And let me read those words again to you. It says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. As I was reading that passage, I'm sure that some of you figured out that Paul is basically using what we call the golden rule, right? It's found in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this golden rule, of course, is not uniquely a calling just to men. And when Jesus said that in Matthew 7, he wasn't speaking just to men. Everyone is, men and women are called to love others as we love ourselves. But he's using that golden rule here in a unique way. He's talking about a nurturing love. And again, women have an amazing calling and an amazing God-like quality of nurturing love within them. But their nurturing love is oftentimes and best expressed through the way they nurture and care for their children. I think we all recognize that. But what Paul's saying about a man's nurturing love is it's directed primarily towards his bride, towards his wife. God has placed within the heart of man a passionate intensity that wants to cherish and hold fast to his life, leaving all other loves behind and in second place, even the love that he may have for his parents. Now, this beautiful, passionate love that men have for their wives is celebrated in the Bible. For example, in the Song of Solomon, we read in chapter 4, the man saying of his bride, "Oh, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Oh, you've captured my heart, my sister and my bride. You've captured my heart with one glance of your eye, with one jewel of your necklace." You know, both men and women fall for each other. We know that, but I think it's common knowledge, and even from what I've read, even sociologists confirm this, that when someone falls, the men fall a lot harder. You know, when that is just a unique male quality, that we fall hard. Why is that? Because God is calling us to be like Christ. You see, Jesus fell real hard for you. He fell passionately in love for you. And he did that to nurture and to provide for you, to care for you, his church, as he cares for his own body, because we are one to him, with him in Christ. In the same way, men, you are called to passionately love and care for your wife. When men are abusive or uncaring for their wives, they are abandoning their calling. You know, in the old marriage vows, the man was called to stand up before God in the church to worship his wife. Now, I think they've taken that out because a lot of people misunderstood what that vow was. They wrongly jumped to the conclusion that because you were using that word worship, it was kind of like idolatry, like, you know, you worship God. But that's not the sense that that word had. It was rather worshiping as passionately being devoted to that woman and that woman only. And that's what we're being called to do here in this passage, men, to love women and to love our families and provide for them. This idea of chivalry guided the hearts and the minds of young men for over 1,000 years. And though, honestly, looking at history, it never was lived up to. And I think we have to be honest to that. There's really only one man who lived up to that standard, and that was Jesus Christ. And yet, with all the failings, it's not something to discard. It's not something to discard. I think it made the world a better place when men live by that standard, to be brave, but to be gracious, to be authoritative and confident, yet not being dominating, to be willing to lay their lives down for others. The turn of the 20th century, the British built in their pride a ship called the Titanic. They thought it was unsinkable. But we all know the story. On its maiden voyage, it hit an iceberg. And very quickly, it sunk into the cold waters of the North Atlantic. And in their pride, they didn't put enough lifeboats on that ship. And everyone figured that out quite quickly. And so, once they understood there wasn't enough life vessels for everyone, the men on that ship voluntarily stayed on the sinking Titanic to allow women and children to go first. That's the kind of masculinity our world needs once again, where men like Christ are willing to be chivalrous, to lay their lives down for others, to be knights of the new kingdom. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the clarity of your word in a very unclear world. So many young men are confused today as to what it means to be a man. The ideas of the world have been so misdirected that they are lost. In fact, sometimes they're even called the lost boys, the lost generation. But Lord, we pray that we as men of this church and as women of this church would commit ourselves to biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, that we can provide clarity, at least within our own community. Like the children said, that we can let this light, this little light of ours, to shine, to be men and women of Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let us sing a hymn as it was originally written before the days of political correctness and gender neutrality. Let's stand and sing, "Rise Up, O Men of God." And so if you're using your hymn book, when you see church, say men. Okay, let's sing it as it was originally written. Let's